Gospels to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. There are 50 verses in this chapter, and four different stories are recorded in this chapter. And these four stories provide striking illustrations of the grace of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crossing all boundaries and barriers. We'll see that. You have, first of all, in this chapter, the story of the centurion and the healing of the centurion's servant. And from this story, we see the Lord Jesus Christ bestowing grace and healing someone who's not even of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a Gentile man with a servant, and the servant is sick and is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we read about a widow's son. He's already dead, and the body is being carried out to the burial place, and Jesus steps right across that boundary of death and raises that young man up and restores him to life. And in the third case, the disciples of John are bewildered. They're troubled because the kingdom that they were looking for didn't immediately appear. And they were like a lot of people. They were looking for a kingdom. Funny thing, you just can't find anybody looking forward to that cross. They were looking for a kingdom. And John preached a kingdom. And there he is in prison. And he sent his disciples to say, "Now wait a minute, we must have something wrong here. Are you sure you're the right one? Or did I make a mistake?" And Jesus stepped right across their misunderstanding. He stepped right across their improper theology. And he said, "Tell John about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that I'm performing. Not only that, tell him that the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then the fourth story, we have this woman, a poor woman. She found forgiveness at the feet of Jesus. She was a woman of the streets. And Jesus stepped right across that sin boundary, right across that barrier of sin, and he met her needs. And in every one of these cases, the centurion and his servant, the widow woman whose son was dead, John down there in prison, this woman of the streets defiled by sin. In every one of these cases, they had a need that only Jesus could meet. And they had absolutely nothing in their lives with which to earn the blessing that they needed. In every one of those cases, the grace of God is manifest as Jesus meets the need. Though they were not worthy or deserving, and though they had nothing to offer the Lord, unmerited favor bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ in four separate cases. And I appreciate that. I think that's a wonderful thing. It's healing for the body in one case. It's hope of a resurrection in another case. It's doubt and confusion and misunderstanding of the scriptures corrected in another place. Another case, and it's sin and defilement and a life gone wrong. And I'm so thankful that in every one of those cases, the need is met, and it's met unconditionally by the only one who could meet that need. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we begin reading this chapter, I want to first draw your attention to verse number 9, Luke chapter 7, verse number 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." All right, now keep your finger right there and go to the book of the Gospel of Mark. chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. And verse number 6, Mark 6, 6. Similar words here. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Okay, well, there's only two times in your Bible when the scripture says that Jesus marveled. And once was over the unbelief of the Israelite people, and the other time was over the faith of this Gentile centurion. This man was so great that it was a marvel to the Lord Jesus Christ. It took him back. It made him stop in his tracks and just wonder about this guy, his great faith. A marvel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look with you at this man first of all and consider his great faith and how it manifests in his life and the things that made him such a great man of faith in the eyes of Jesus. But notice again our theme that's running through this book of Luke. This is a Gentile. This man is a centurion, a Roman centurion. And his servant is sick. And we see once again the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Luke being the light to all the nations, being salvation, the Savior of all the ends of the earth. The man, Christ Jesus, come to redeem the sons of Adam. So let's look at this centurion. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." All right, centurion. You know what a century is. That's 100 years. This is a man who's in charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. Okay, he was over 100 soldiers and he had a servant. And the servant was sick. And the Bible says here concerning that servant who was dear unto him. Who was dear unto him. So this is the first thing that I find about this man that marks him out and makes him a great man, and that is that he did not treat this servant as a piece of property. He didn't treat this servant as some kind of subhuman piece of trash. But he loved this man and he cared for this man. This man was dear to him, very dear to him, and that's a mark of a great man. And I don't want to get into a big thing with you today, because not too long ago we studied the book of Philemon. We talked about what the Bible says about servants and about slavery. You know what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say, "Masters, free your servants." The Bible says, "Treat them right." The Bible doesn't say, "Servants, rebel against your masters and overthrow them." It says, "Be subject unto your masters." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, don't worry about it if you're a master. Don't worry about it if you're a servant. Stay where God put you and serve God faithfully. But you and I, we both know the abuses of that system. Somebody said one time that some servants were abused, and therefore that justified them getting rid of all servitude. Well, there are some wives that are abused. Do you want to do away with marriage? Is that how you handle that? Something like that? I know that some children are abused. Do you want to do away with the family? So I'm not going to get into this thing about servitude today, but this man had a servant. And he didn't abuse him. He did not mistreat him. He was not cruel to him. He didn't cause this man to suffer unduly. He loved this man, in fact. And when this man fell sick, he didn't say, oh, well, that's too bad. I'm a centurion. I get a pretty good paycheck. I'll just get rid of this one. He's on his way out. He's not of any use to me anymore in this condition. I'll just push him on over the edge and go out and find me another servant. No, this was a good man, this centurion. He was a decent man, an upright man, and he cared about this servant, and he loved him. And this man was sick, so he went and he sought Jesus. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 7, verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, I appreciate this because the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection, Thomas, you have seen me, and you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. The Bible does not say that this man ever met Jesus, ever saw Jesus work a miracle, ever was in his company or his presence even one time. It says he heard. He heard the word. He heard the proclamation of this great man, this great healer of Galilee. And faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and he believed the report that he heard. He didn't say, well, I got to go see this with my own eyes. I got to see it for myself. He didn't say, well, I want some verification of that first. He said, no, I've got a sick servant. I heard about a man named Jesus that can heal him. I want to get in touch with that man, Jesus. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. You know that? That we got people running all over the place saying, well, if God would just show me a sign, if God would just show me a miracle, then I'd believe him. This man believed that God could work a miracle simply by what he had heard. He wasn't looking to see something. He believed the report concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. I like that. I like that. They besought him instantly. I'm afraid too many of God's people use Jesus as just a last resort. You know, I'll try everything else. I'll try to get it done myself. And if I can't get it done, then I'll call on Jesus. No, I like that. Instantly they besought him. Instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now look who we're dealing with here. Verse 3, these are the elders of the Jews. These are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And this man, not even a Christian, this man not even saved, not even born again. You know what this man did? This Roman centurion lived an honorable, decent life in the sight of all men. This was a man, as the Bible says, who was of good report of them that are without. That's what we're called to be in 1 Timothy 3:7. He was a Roman. He was a centurion. He was not a Jew. He was not a member of the synagogue. He was a Roman centurion. But the elders of the Jews said, Jesus, this man is worthy of your help. He deserves your help. And they said, verse 5, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now here's the second thing about this man. As a Roman centurion, the Romans were, of course, an army of occupation. Okay? They were ruling over a subjugated, a conquered people, the Hebrew people. The Hebrews did not have their own laws, their own government. They were under the authority of the Roman government. And if you don't think that that can be a mess, you ought to try and go, maybe try and live in Chile for a while. Or try living in a country that's under martial law and the rule of a military. And even worse than that, a foreign military, an army of occupation from a foreign land. And yet this man, he did not abuse his power. He didn't persecute and torment the people who were under his authority. You ought to just read sometime about the invasion of Hungary by the Soviet Union. You ought to just read sometime about what happened in Czechoslovakia and Romania when the Soviet Union changed their lives forever. You ought to just talk to those people in Latvia and Lithuania and Georgia and White Russia over there. Find out what it's like to be under an army of occupation that's there for one reason, and one reason only, and that is to take everything that they can get from you, your wives, your children, your money, your lands. They'll squeeze every drop of blood out of you, and then when they bankrupt you, they'll give you your freedom and then go try and conquer another country, Afghanistan or Iran or someplace like that. But here's this Roman centurion, and these leaders and the Jews say, this fella, he's a worthy man. He's an honorable man. He's a different kind of man. He loves our nation. He loves our nation. And he hath built us a synagogue. Think about something here. Who were God's chosen people? The Jews. They had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the law, they had the scriptures, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, the offerings, they had the relationship with God. And here they are trying to crucify and get rid of their Messiah. Last time we talked about how they persecuted the prophets and the apostles and all such as that, and here's a man, he's a Roman. A Roman, you know, Baal worship and the Queen of Heaven and the little cakes and all that business. He's a Roman, and yet he's treating those Hebrew people right. He's loving them and caring for them and giving of his means and his sustenance to them. Now, which is better? Which is better, the people that had an intellectual knowledge of God or the man who maybe didn't even know God, but was living a godly life? Amen. You know, the truth of the matter is, a lot of people, you can't win to the Lord, and you can't win them to the Lord because as an unsaved person, they're living better lives than some of the people they know who go to church and profess to be Christians. This was a worthy man. The elders of the Jews, in a few years, they're going to be trying to kill Jesus. This man, he's a Roman, and he's loving the Hebrew people. He even built them a synagogue. Good man. He's a good man. Do you love your enemies? Do you treat the people under you right? Your wife, your children, people at work, employees, you treat them right? It says in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. You see that? You know what others said about him? He's worthy. He's worthy. But you know what he said about himself? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Man, that's a good man. You want to know what the mark of a good man is? It's that other people praise him. He does not praise himself. That's what's taught in Proverbs 27, verse number 2. Other people recognize his worth. He recognizes his lack of worth. Other people recognize what a great person he is. He confesses that he's sinned and come short of the glory of God. Bible says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. That's Proverbs 20, verse 6. This is a faithful man right here then. He doesn't declare his own righteousness. Other people do. But when he's got an opportunity to come face to face with Jesus, he says, no, I can't even face him. I'm not worthy to have him under my roof. And you go tell him that. Go tell him, I'm not worthy. That's a mark of being worthy right there. That's a mark of his worth. I worry about these fellas I see, these preachers and these Christians that stand up with their chest puffed out as though God is just overwhelmed with the fact that they're going to come to heaven one day. And you know, I tell you, you know, we got the walls of jasper, we got the gates of pearls, we got the streets of gold, the Lamb sitting on the throne, but you know, it just wouldn't be heaven if Reverend so-and-so gets here. I worry about that crowd. But I worry about them. This fellow, though, he was worthy. He didn't think so. He didn't consider himself so. He says in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. That's faith. You know that? Do you know where his faith was? His faith was in the word of God. And he knew who he was dealing with. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. His word was all that was necessary to meet the need of that servant. Would to God that all of his people, all the Gentiles, all the Romans, everybody, would to God that everyone believed that. Lord, I'm not worthy. Just say the word. It's not my worth, it's your word. It's not my works, Lord. I don't have a word to say about that synagogue I built. I don't have a word to say about my love for the Hebrew people. I don't have a word to say about how I've treated this servant of mine. I'm not worthy. But Lord, I do have a need. Lord, would you speak the word? Good man. Good man. And then look at this, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority. I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What's he saying? There's a lot contained in those words that the centurion just spoke here. Number one, he says, I recognize that there is an order in God's universe. I recognize that there is a God in this universe, and he's a God of order. Well, I have soldiers under me, but I also have a supreme commander over me. I don't work for myself. I don't do what I want to do. Caesar gives me orders. I'm under Caesar's authority, and I carry out Caesar's orders. I give Caesar's orders to my men, and they obey me. And he says, now, Jesus, I also am a man under authority. He said, I recognize something, and I may not know all that's implied. I may not understand all of the theology, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, I recognize something. You are here on earth representing your Father in heaven. Just like I'm here in Judea representing Caesar over there, and he's over there in Rome. I recognize that. I recognize that when I speak, it's just the same as if Caesar spoke. Those servants have to obey me. I recognize, Jesus, that when you speak down here on earth, it's just the same as the Father speaking in heaven. That's what he saw. That's what he knew. And the other thing he says to Jesus in these words are this. He said, I believe, Lord, just as surely as when I tell my soldiers to stand at attention, they stand at attention because I'm their commander. I believe, I don't know what it is that's caused the sickness to come upon my servant. If it's an unclean spirit, if it's a germ, if it's a virus, if it's age, if it's sin, I don't know what it is, but I know whatever it is subject to your authority. And if you tell that sickness to leave my servant's body, it has got to go because you have authority. The Bible says Jesus took a step back when he heard this great faith. And he said to that company, those disciples, those elders of the Jews and those friends of the centurion, he said, I've not seen any faith like this in Israel. They're worried about who's going to have the chief seat. They're worried about who's going to be the next high priest ruling in the temple. They're worried about me undercutting their authority. And here's a fellow right here who recognizes an authority structure in this universe and knows that when I speak, I'm speaking the words of my Father from heaven, and I command sickness, spirits, disease, death, they're all under my authority. Jesus marveled at that kind of faith. Amen. Let me ask you something. The next time that sickness comes into the family, do you have that kind of faith? The next time the devil's knocking at that door, do you have that kind of faith? Next time you read something in the Word that Jesus Christ said, next time you hear something from the Bible preached that Jesus did, do you have that kind of faith? Quite a man here. Quite a man. And then the Bible says in verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He's not sick anymore. What do we learn from this miracle of Jesus? He does not have to be present. He just has to speak the word. He just has to speak the word. How about that? That's some kind of power, isn't it? That's the same power that was used to create this universe, the word of God. That's some kind of authority. Here's Jesus here, and there's a house way over there somewhere with a sick man in it, and Jesus, from a great distance, commands that sickness to depart, and it's gone. He doesn't even have to walk under the roof. Now, you and I, we have the opportunity to do what this centurion did. We can come to Jesus interceding on behalf of our friends, on behalf of our loved ones, on behalf of our kinfolk, on behalf of those that we come in contact with and care about. We can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you realize that this servant, there's no mention that this servant knew Jesus. No mention that this servant had faith in Jesus. No mention that this servant even knew what was going on. But this centurion sought Jesus, and by his intercession, he brought the word of God to bear in the life of this servant. You can do the same thing. in someone else's life if you have this kind of faith and you trust that Jesus will do it. Let me tell you how Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor, he went to China and he believed that Jesus was the Savior. He believed that the Holy Spirit was the convictor. He believed that Almighty God was the one that could change lives. And he would go about his day-to-day tasks in the village, wherever he was, there in China. And he'd pray for the Holy Spirit of God to lay someone on his heart. It may be a vendor selling vegetables. It may be a woman with a water pot on her head. But whatever it was, Hudson Taylor, he would pray for the Holy Spirit to lay someone on his heart. And when the Holy Spirit did, then he would begin to ceaselessly pray to the Holy Spirit to draw that man, that woman, to Jesus Christ. That one person. And he would pray for that individual until the Holy Spirit brought that person to his door to inquire as to how they could know Christ as their Savior. By the time he died, he had 147 mission stations in China using that same method. Now, of course, he preached, he witnessed, he distributed literature, but he brought men to Christ by speaking to Jesus and having the Word of God brought to bear in their lives without them even knowing about it. That's what the centurion did. And that's what you and I can do today. You say, well, you know, I try my best to get people to listen to the gospel, and I try and talk to people, and they just won't listen. Well, try talking to God and ask Him to give that person you care about, that person you've been talking to, ask God to give them a desire. Ask Him to give them an interest. Ask God to draw them. You know, there's a verse that troubles me in the Bible about being ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee a reason of the hope that is within me. It troubles me that there's not a lot of people that come up to me and ask me about that. You know, I don't know about you, but I get downright bothered that more people don't ask me. You know, what is it that makes you so hopeful, Brother Bob? Or they wouldn't call me brother, they just say Bob. And this centurion, man, what a great lesson. We can draw that great power of God to bear in the lives of those that aren't even seeking God. We can seek them on their behalf. Something to think about. I appreciate that. I like it. The Bible says in verse number 11 now, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. You know what that means? That means she's left all alone in this world. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now, what a scene this must have been. Wouldn't you like to have seen this? Notice what the Bible says in verse 12. There was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. There's three times in Luke when Jesus performs a miracle for an only child, or because of an only child. Look in chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verse number 42. This is Jairus' daughter. It says in Luke 8, 42, "For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying." Okay, and of course, by the time the Lord gets there, she, of course, has already died. And then in chapter 9, verse number 38, "And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." Okay, and of course, this is the devil-possessed man or child. And you know what I like about the Holy Spirit bringing that out? In one place, an only son. In one place, an only daughter. In one place, an only child. What this shows is not only the Lord Jesus and his power to heal and the power to deliver, but it shows by emphasizing only son, only daughter, only child, it emphasizes there's a force to those words. It's a force, it's a power that says the greatest trouble, the greatest heartache, the greatest burden, it's not too much for Jesus. And listen, I'm not making light by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, what a horrible thing to lose any child. Even if you had 10 children, it would be a horrible thing to lose one. But you know that horror feels worse when it's an only child. What a dreadful thing. Not to lose a member of the family, but to lose your last remaining family member. This widow woman, she's a widow, obviously her husband's already buried. And now here's her only son, and she's going to be left all alone in this world. And into the midst of a scene like that steps the Lord Jesus Christ, able to do something about it. The only one able to do something about it. You say, that was my only hope in life. That was my only joy in life. That's all I had in this world. Do you know Jesus? He's able to step right into the middle of that and meet the need. I sure do appreciate that. Not only that, but in the three times when Jesus raised the dead, or the three times it's recorded in scriptures, Jairus' daughter had just died when Jesus got there. And in that case, he called her soul back into the body, raised her up. This young man here is dead. He's been dead. He's on the way to the graveyard to be buried. Jesus raises him up. And then you've got Lazarus, John chapter 11. And he's been dead 4 days. Corruption is already beginning to set in, and the Lord raises him from the dead. Amen. So, you know, if Jesus could raise up a little girl that had just died, and then he could go a little farther and raise somebody up who's on their way to the graveyard, and then he could go a little bit farther and raise up somebody who'd already been buried 4 days in a tomb by the power of his word, well, have no fear. Have no fear. Your daddy's coming up. Have no fear. Your mother's coming up. Have no fear. That son, that daughter, that grandchild out there in that graveyard, have no fear. I saw the graves of many saints opened. Have no fear on resurrection morning. That same word, that same power, that same authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say, get up out of that grave, and every one of his children are coming up. Have no fear. He's got the power. Praise his name for resurrection power. I love those words in the Bible when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm living. Praise God. I'm living because of Jesus. And if I'm dead tomorrow morning I don't wake up, praise God, he's the resurrection just as well as he's the life. Amen. There will be parting. There will be sorrow, but oh, bless God, we sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we. We, a reunited company, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You say, do you really believe Jesus could raise the dead, no matter what graveyard they're in? He did it right here. He did it right here. Well, has his word lost any power, do you think? Is he the same today as he was yesterday? And will he be the same tomorrow as he is today? Then have no fear. There's a happy day of reunion coming up. Amen. And then he says this, the end of verse 13. Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man. Notice, he doesn't speak to the dead body, the corpse lying there. He talks to the living soul. There's a living soul out there that Jesus is addressing. He didn't say, body, come out. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't go to Jairus' house one day and say, okay, body, get moving again. He's not talking to the body. He said, maid, arise. And here he says to the widow's son, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And so there's no such thing in your Bible as what they call soul sleep. There's no such thing in your Bible as annihilation. There's no such thing in your Bible as dying like an animal, and then that's the end of you. There's a body lying there on the bier. But Jesus is speaking to a living soul that hears his words and then responds to his words. Amen. So don't tell me he's not the God of spirits. Don't tell me he doesn't rule all this universe. When he tells that soul that has departed that body to get back in that body, guess what? It moves back in. And when the Lord tells your soul, or calls your soul out of your body, you're going to leave it. And when the Lord should call it and place it back in, you know what happens? You go back in. I guarantee it. There's no question about it. He is the Lord. Absolutely. So the Bible says in verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now you got these three cases we've talked about where Jesus raised the dead. The widow of Nain's son here, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. And there's all kinds of books nowadays about life after life. And I saw the light at the end of the tunnel. And there was a beautiful garden there. And all those kind of things. You know, there's not one case in your Bible where someone was brought back from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ, where they were ever allowed to say one word about what they saw and what they experienced. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And he said he saw things which were not lawful for him to utter. So then, why do you read these books where someone is saying that God took him up to heaven and gave him a vision so that he could come back and tell everybody about it? And another guy says that he was taken down to hell and he saw this and he saw that. And God never brought anybody back from the dead and then let them talk about what they saw and what they experienced. You know why? He's already told you what you need to know, and it's right here in this book. He already told you. So they didn't speak, but boy, what a conversation that must have been between that boy and his mother when he sat up and started speaking. And I like this. It says, and he, Jesus, delivered him to his mother. They were already separated. I mean, that boy was gone. And they were already parted. The soul of that boy had gone to be with the Lord. And his mother, she's going out to that graveyard to bury the body. But that's what it's going to be like in the day when the Lord catches his bride away. That's what it's going to be like. The living reunited with the dead. Delivered one to another by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his word. Then the disciples of John heard about these things. The Bible says this in verse number 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So what was the problem here? John, like a good Bible believer that he was, did not follow what the commentators thought he ought to believe. John was not looking for a cross. He wasn't looking for a crucified Savior. He wasn't looking forward to Calvary. Didn't know anything about that. He was looking for the King of the Jews, who would overthrow the Roman government and make them the head and not the tail, as the prophets wrote about. And so here he is. He knows he's the forerunner of the Messiah, who's going to turn the world upside down and break the yoke and break the bands and ride into Jerusalem and establish a kingdom. The kingdom. If he's a forerunner, he's saying, well, what am I doing down here in jail? What am I doing in prison? There must be some kind of mistake. Now, there's a good lesson in this. John knew all about that virgin birth. Don't tell me Elizabeth and Mary hadn't taught that boy. John knew all about that virgin birth. John was down there baptizing, and he says, I didn't know who he was, but God told me that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be he upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove and abode on him. And I saw that. I bear witness. That's the one. This is the same John that pointed to Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So what happened? What happened? Well, as great as he was, and he was great, Jesus said, There's not been a greater man arise out of those born of women. There's not a greater than John the Baptist. But what happened? He started looking at Jesus through his own circumstances. He started looking at Jesus through his situations. He started looking at Jesus through his experiences. And he said, now I know what the word said. I know what the Father spoke from heaven. I know what I was told in the scriptures. I know about the promises and what God wrote down. But what's with this jail? This jail is starting to make me doubt. This trouble is starting to make me wonder here. This situation, this circumstance that I'm in, it's starting to make me wonder about, have I been doing the right thing? Well, let me ask you something. Do you believe this Bible? Do you believe this Bible to the point that if everything you thought Jesus might do for you doesn't work out, you're still going to say, he's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's the Savior, he's the one I'm following, nobody else? Don't let your situations change your mind. You know what I fear so greatly about this charismatic movement that's all around us? Some of you look at it and you say, boy, it looks like a great thing. Look at all the people they're attracting in there. Look how high those ships are riding in the water. Well, I've seen too many of those ships hit the reefs and sink. Too many people came to Jesus because that preacher told them that he would make them rich, or that he would heal their mama, or that he'd solve all their problems, where they'd never have another worry, another care ever again in the world. And, of course, you know that he can't make that promise. And so when the circumstances showed Jesus to be something other than what they thought he was going to be, they start looking for another. Let me ask you something. If you came to Jesus this morning and your wife left you tomorrow and one of your kids ended up in jail tomorrow and you got fired from your job tomorrow and the doctor said it's incurable, you're sick and you're not going to get well tomorrow, would you believe this word of God enough to say, never mind all that, I made the right choice? I've committed my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him all the way home to glory, no matter what comes my way. And hey, I'm not criticizing John, because I've not been thrown in jail. I'm not criticizing John, because I'm not facing what he faced, getting my head cut off. But what I'm saying is, there's a great lesson here. That if a man so great as John the Baptist could doubt what he knew to be true from the scriptures because of his circumstances, then you better be sure that you're standing on this solid rock of the Word of God and that you believe it, because you're going to have some circumstances. Things aren't always going to go the way you think they ought to go, if being a Christian. Okay? You're going to have some trying times, some troubles, some hardships. And so you better just make up your mind and say, I'm not following Jesus to stay out of jail or to stay out of the hospital or to stay out of the graveyard. I'm following Jesus because my eternal soul needs a Savior, and he's the Savior. Amen. So look what happened in verse 21. And in the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see. Okay, you know what the Bible says in the book of Psalms? God is the one that gives sight to the blind. Psalm 146, verse 8. How about that? Next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says Jesus was not Jehovah, that he was just his son, turn them over there to Psalm 146 and show them where Jehovah's the one who gives sight to the blind. And then ask them, who's this fella giving sight to the blind if he's not Jehovah? I'll tell you who he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. He says, you tell John. John knows the word. You tell John that the blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And then, I like this part, to the poor the gospel is preached. A lot of times when you hear a preacher on the radio, he'll offer you a recording of the program, or he'll offer you a booklet or something else, and tell you where to send the money. But they also add to that, you know, if you don't have the money right now, call us anyway, and we'll send you this item, and you can pay us when you're able to. Because this is a faith ministry, and we trust you. Hey, the only way that we're going to give away something for nothing is not because we trust you. It's because we trust God. We'll make up for it. God will, when you give, God will give back to you. But, you know, what we run into, and you see it in churches, you see it in our world of religion, there's a price tag on it. You know, Jesus will help you. Jesus will meet the need. You want a Bible? We'd love for you to have a Bible. Do you want some study materials? You want some help from us? Well, we'd be glad to help, but, you know, nothing's free. Costs being what they are, you know, and then up comes the money deal. But Jesus says, you tell John, it's grace. It's free. The poor are receiving what I've got to give. Tell John that. Tell him that. And in verse 23, he says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, all right, now wait a minute. Did you catch that? What's Jesus saying? What was that prophecy in Malachi? What was that prophecy in Isaiah 40? It was about a forerunner coming before the Messiah. Malachi is about one announcing the coming of the Messiah. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm the Messiah. When Jesus says John is the one that was written about who would announce the Messiah, well, he announced me. When Jesus said, it's in those same words of what he's saying is, I'm the one, I'm the promised Messiah. That's exactly what he's claiming. He is the Messiah. Verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 13, you're born again not by the will of man, not of the flesh, not of blood. You're born of God. You know what John was? John was the greatest man ever born of a woman. But there's something greater than that, being born of God. being born of God into the kingdom of God. You know, we go through life, and I don't know if it's the devil or if it's just pride or the flesh or what it is. We go through life and we say stuff like, well, you know, I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a missionary, and I'm not an evangelist. I don't have any great talent. I don't have any great gifts. Well, is God your father? Is God your father? You are greater than the greatest man who ever lived, who does not have God as his father. How about that? Okay, so I don't own the company. So I don't have a new car. So I don't have a big house. So I'm not famous. So I never accomplished anything in this life. God is my father. God's my father. I have something that the greatest, wealthiest, most successful people in all this world don't have. I have a direct lineage back to the one who sits on the throne of glory. He's my father. How about that? Verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. All right, so I want to finish up with this here. This is a real important passage of Scripture. First of all, regarding your witnessing, your preaching the gospel, you have good seed, right? Good seed. It's the Word of God. And you are to sow that good seed, the Word of God. You have absolutely no control over the soil upon which the seed falls upon. Here's Jesus. He speaks to a multitude of people. He makes one address to these people. Some believe and they respond, and some do not. He spoke the same words in the same way at the same time, but there were different responses. What made the difference? It couldn't have been a difference in approach. It couldn't have been a difference in what he said. He said it one time to all those people. Okay? It couldn't have been a difference in how he said it. So what made the difference? The heart condition of the hearers. Just preach the word. Just tell them what God said. Just lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and leave the results to God. You have no control over the type of soil, the hearts of men. Go out and sow the seed. Let God take care of that. It says they heard him and they justified God. All right, let's talk about that. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. They justified God. First Timothy 3. If you don't have a King James Bible, don't waste your time turning here, because you're not going to see what we're looking at. It's not there. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is a statement that's always puzzled a lot of people. The Bible says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you think that's important? That declaration in the Bible, in the Word of God, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's important. Well, it's been stricken from all of the new Bibles. If you don't have a King James Bible, you're going to have a Bible that reads something like this. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Who was? I'm manifest in the flesh. you're manifest in the flesh. Tell me, what's the great mystery about you or about me being manifest, being visible to the eye? Okay? That's no mystery. That's common knowledge. A mystery is something that has been kept secret, something that hasn't been revealed to man until such a time as God chooses to reveal it. And the mystery here is that God was manifest. God was made visible to the eye when he entered a physical body in the person of Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. The verse goes on to say that God was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean, justify? To justify means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was a declaration by the Spirit of life. It was a declaration by God's Holy Spirit that he was right. He was righteous. Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, had to have been righteous or he wouldn't have risen from the dead. That's what justified means. And you know something? If you're a sinner, when you die outside of Jesus Christ, you're a sinner, you die, you're not going to come up out of the grave. It's a testimony. The fact that you stay dead and stay buried, that's a testimony that you're a sinner. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit was testifying, that's God and he's right. Amen. So back here in Luke chapter 7 now, verse 29 says, and all the people that heard him, heard Jesus, and the publicans justified God. So what did they do? Jesus said, John is the forerunner. John said, if you believe that the Messiah is coming, if you want your heart prepared when he gets here, get down here and be baptized with my baptism, John's baptism. And if they said, you know, that's the word of God, and it's right, then they would go down and submit to John's baptism. They, and in doing so, they justified God. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 1 about unsaved people, it's not that they haven't heard, it's not that nobody ever told them, it's that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hear the gospel message, but they say, that's not right. Why? Because they're willing to justify themselves rather than justify God. So that's the lawyer crowd, the ones who rejected. They did not justify God. They rejected the word of God. I like where it says in verse 30, Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. You know what they call lawyers to this day? The judge says, will the counsel for the defendant please come forward? And he has no idea that he's using a terminology from an outdated, archaic King James Bible. Well, we need a new Bible. We need to update the language because nobody talks that way anymore. Well, if they haul you into traffic court tomorrow and you take a lawyer with you, they're going to use that language in court. They're going to say to your lawyer, will the counsel for the defense come forward? You got the right book. You've got the right book. You've got the one that runs the world today. It says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Well, here's the issue. This is where every man stands or falls. This is where every man decides between eternal life and eternal death. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, and you either say, that's right, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Or you say, that's wrong. I'm right. I'm not a sinner. You get to heaven by justifying God. You get to hell by justifying yourself. And that's all there is to it. You just tell that unsaved man, the Bible says you're a sinner, you need to be saved, and you say you're not. Who's right? And if he says, well, I think I'm right, he just signed his own death warrant. If he says, well, I think God is right, then you get on your knees with him and you have him call on Christ for forgiveness, forgiveness of sins. Now, that's the choice. That's the choice. Who is right? Some men justify God. Some men justify themselves. Now, we're not going to get into a long thing here this morning, but those of you that have ears to hear, over in Acts chapter 19, you have some fellows that said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And Paul said, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Remember that? Okay. Well, I want you to notice there from Luke chapter 7 that John's baptism has nothing to do with believing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to do with believing what the forerunner said, that a Messiah was coming. You say, Brother Bob, you got to speak in tongues to get the Holy Ghost. Because there in Acts 19, those people were believers. And they didn't have the Holy Ghost yet. Well, wait a minute. All they had was John's baptism. They believed a Messiah was coming. They had never put any faith in the Messiah. They'd never even heard preached his death, burial, and resurrection. So you got to do what? You got to read the whole Bible and get it all in place where it belongs. All right. Luke 7, we didn't finish all four stories this morning. We got one more story to look at. But in this chapter 7, you've got four illustrations of the grace of God. Jesus stepping across the boundary of lineage and of race in the first story, healing that centurion's servant. Jesus stepping across the boundary of death and by grace healing the widow of Nain's son, or raising him from the dead. Jesus stepping across the boundary of fear and of doubt and bringing assurance to John the Baptist there in the jail. And then next time we'll see Jesus stepping across the boundary of sin and meeting the need of this fallen woman, this unclean woman, here in Luke chapter 7. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you've given us today. Help us, Lord, as we go through troubles and circumstances in our life that may bring doubts upon our faith. Help us, Lord, to stand strong upon your word, what you have said, what you have put in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to know that those things are true no matter what trials and troubles we go through in this life. Help us, Lord, not to give up on you, because we know, Lord, that your word is truth, that what you have said will come to be, and Lord, help us to live our lives according to what you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.